Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I'm really glad to be here, and thank you very much for inviting us here. It's a real joy and privilege for me to be ministering first time on this island. We are also an islander. I have been made to feel really at home and seriously considering this a second home. almost. We have been really overwhelmed by the hospitality, although this is just day two. And I really appreciate the warmth of love and fellowship extended to us. We have been very well fed. I'm not sure if you think that by feeding the speaker, you think that you'll be fed spiritually better. Sometimes it works that way, but not always. Sometimes it works the other way around. On behalf of our church, Bethesda Hall, on both campuses, Ang Mo Kio and Depot Walk, I bring greetings to you all. In fact, right at this same time, this is our weeknight prayer meeting. And on the first Tuesday of every month, we have a combined prayer meeting. And it's good to know that they will be remembering us while I'm here. And I just want you to know that we usually have a brother do a 15-minute devotional, a Bible reading. We're doing Genesis at the end of the prayer meeting. The brother doing that tonight is someone from Sungai Nibong. So that really brings us close together. Okay. I want to spend a little bit of time on chapter 1 of Revelation, rather than just dive straight into chapter 2 and 3, which specifically deal with the seven churches. Reason is simple. It's because the address to the seven churches begin in chapter 1, and also it provides us a sense of completeness, so that at least you would have done chapters 1 through to 3. So that's what I'm going to spend some time before we get into the first church, which is Ephesus in chapter 2. And if we don't finish tonight, we can always carry on tomorrow. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, the word revelation in the Bible Greek is apocalypsis, which we have the English word apocalypse from. And that simply means to unveil, to make known, to uncover. So that's what we're about in this series of sessions, so that we understand something more about what God has revealed through John, and obviously it's for us, to us as well. But the main thing I want you to notice about Revelation is that it is principally the revelation of not just about end times and big events and happenings. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the principal, core, central character. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the very first chapter, we'll find a lot of different titles relating to the Lord Jesus. In fact, somebody mentioned it's about 24. I haven't counted them myself, but there's a lot of them. And each of them would present to us some peculiar or particular aspect of the Lord Jesus. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Obviously, he's the writer, but who is this John? Although he's not specifically referred to as John the Apostle, it's almost certain that he's the one. It's not necessary for the same author always to display the same writing style if he's writing a different genre of book or writing, right? I can be writing Sojourner's scrapbook, but if I write a novel, you might not recognize it's me. So this is quite different from his gospel, as it will be a little different from his epistles. So, it's John the Apostle. And you know, he was the last of the 12 to die the physical death. His brother James was the first. So they bookended all the 12. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. You can pin this down to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That means God come in the flesh. And that's one major thing that John keeps writing about in his first epistle, to make sure that we're on the right track, we're believing the right thing. And the other thing is the Word of God, which is the title for Jesus as well. The inspiration of the Word of God. So there are two main pillars. Verse 3 tells us that we are going to be in for a really blessed time. And I trust it will be so for us mutually. Because it says, blessed is he who reads. That's what we're doing now. And I hope you're following along, because this is the whole idea of a Bible reading kind of session. So it's not just one way. What I am trying to do all the time that I speak or preach is to bring you along a train of thought with myself, so that while I'm speaking aloud, you are thinking aloud, so that you can follow that and make it your own. So it's going to be a blessed thing as we read, but not only read, but those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it. Three things which really make it blessed. So not just hear, but read for yourself, and most important of all, keep it, to make it experiential. So if you want to prepare for the times ahead, the sessions ahead, you should try to do a bit of reading up ahead, so that it will not be the first time. Preferably it's at least the second time, and it will help you to internalize it a little bit more. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we find here the first direct address to the seven churches. So it occurs right in verse 4 of chapter 1. Asia is not what we know as Asia today, the huge continent. It's the Roman province which basically covers what is Turkey today. And it's the part that is bordering the Mediterranean Sea, the Aegean Sea. So it's the western part of Turkey, which is just like a triangular slab. You have a couple of photographs which I just plucked from the internet. And I'm not going to spend time on that, because you can get lots of pictures, can read about them. I have not visited these places, but I'm really looking forward to the end of the year in November and December, where our church is organizing a first-time Bible Lens tour, which includes the seven churches, and I'm going to be a Bible teacher there, and also in Israel. So I will have a chance to view these firsthand. But that's really interesting. So that's what Asia is. And we're now going to deal with a section, the beginning section of Revelation, which is the most well covered, best known, and I think it's easier to identify with, because they deal with actual specific local contemporary churches. Then, although much of the language is still figurative, but still, it's a little bit easier than the highly symbolic language which points towards the future in the subsequent chapters. So there's almost universal agreement on a lot of the points here. So that's okay. Now, the specific churches are mentioned also in this chapter down in verse 11, in the second half of verse 11. If you're reading from the New King James, which I'm from, or the Old King James, you will have, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. If you're reading from some of the other translations, like NIV and so on, this is omitted, because it's not in some of the manuscripts, like the critical or the majority text, but that's okay. So what I want to draw you to is the second half of this verse. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven is a number which recurs constantly throughout Revelation. And it applies first to the churches. And you know, 7 is a number which stands for completeness or fullness or totality. So it applies to the various things that are referred to, but to the churches here. What it suggests is that the things that are going to be dealt with as the spiritual conditions of these 7 historical churches then address things which are likely to be encountered by any church in any place, in any generation, not always all of them at the same time. But it's a complete coverage. That's an idea behind this. But here, in the second reference to the second church, 7 churches in chapter 1, we have them enumerated. So you got there, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. I've chosen to call it Pergamum, which is in some of the other translations. I think it's closer to what is referred to today. There, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And over this time, you will get more familiar. If it's new to us, it's always like this, right? We can't figure out whether Batu Ferenghi is in the south or in the north, and after a while you get used to it. The principal point of reference would be Ephesus. That's the major city. So you have a map there so you can kind of orientate yourself there. But if you imagine a major triangle beginning from Ephesus, and it's like an isosceles triangle, which means two roughly equal sides, about 160 kilometers. So from Ephesus, you go straight up north, you have Pergamum. Okay, these are the two principal cities. Ephesus is like the major city, and Pergamum is the political, like a capital. And then if you go down right, you get Laodicea. That's the other major city. So three of them form a big triangle, isosceles triangle. Now, the order in which these 7 churches appear and are addressed, they follow a specific order. They are roughly counterclockwise. And if you go up from Ephesus, you will first come to Smyrna, and then you go to Pergamum, and then you come down southeast, and then you go on to the others. You got Thyatira, you got Sardis, Philadelphia, and so on. And then you come down to Laodicea and you come back. So it's a roundabout tour of 7 churches, and they are approximately a day's journey by foot, which is common in those days, about 50 kilometers. So that's where they stand in relation to each other. And then we have Patmos, which is the island on which John was imprisoned when all this happened. And we find a reference to this in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he was exiled on the island in prison. This is a rocky outcrop, about 16 by 10 kilometers. 100 kilometers to the southeast on in the sea. And it was like Robben Island, you know, where, and many islands, they used to incarcerate people. This was towards the end of the first century, around about 95 AD. And he was imprisoned amongst many others. It's estimated that some 40,000 Christians were tortured or killed during the second wave of Roman emperor persecution of the Christians. This was under a man, a wicked king called Domitian. The first was Nero. And that's not going to end. There are a total series of 10 consecutive imperial Roman persecutions of the early Christians in that time. And so he was there around that time. Legend says that he was released the year after, and then he probably returned to Ephesus and spent most of the rest of his life there. So he was closely associated toward the end of his life with the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus had many connections. So that was where this was written. These seven churches provide an individual portrait of the local church that existed at that time. And at the same time, it was a divine kind of evaluation report about the condition of the church. And it's an open thing. So we're told just now that this is supposed to be written in a book, and everybody can read about everybody else, right? If everybody received a copy of that book. So they knew about each other's conditions. The approach that we're going to take is the most simple, straightforward and sensible one, which is the literal, which is normally the way we'll do any other part of Scripture. In other words, take it by the plain sense. And it's written to those contemporary churches, and so let's take it. Although there are many applications that can have a contemporary application to us today as well. So that's the primary approach. But a very popular secondary approach, which you may call a historical approach, is useful to have in mind as a backdrop. And this is by superimposing or mapping this on church history. But mind you, when this was written by the Holy Spirit and for the churches then, of course they have no clue how this could relate to what's going to transpire in church history years after them, right? They wouldn't know. And it wasn't really written like a prophetic thing. Although in retrospect you can see, yeah, it makes sense. So I'm just going to mention that at the end of each church, so that if you want to read it at your own time, you can. And you can see some correspondence there. Another thing that is sometimes done, although you don't need to do a direct parallel, that because it's just a vague kind of correspondence, is to relate this to the seven parables of the kingdom, so-called, that Jesus taught in Matthew 13. That's a major chapter on that. And if you take all the parables in the order in which they appear, you can have some loose correspondence with the seven churches here. And yet another way, sometimes you may want to, when you do epistle studies, is to relate this to the seven groups of epistles that Paul wrote to the churches. Many of his epistles are written to churches. Not in the same order, but you can find some relation. I'm just going to mention that at the end of each as well. So you can just have that for completeness. Now, of these seven churches that are mentioned, you can broadly categorize them as follows. All the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. Okay, we have two really good ones, and they are Smyrna and Philadelphia. In the sense that they were commended, but they were not criticized. There was no condemnation. There were two bad ones. That means they were in a bad state. And they both appear in chapter 3. So chapter 3 has one good, but sandwiched by two bad ones, so to speak. And they are Laodicea and Sardis. And the other three are middle of the road, all right? Mediocre, they are a mixture. So this is Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. So that's the broad classification, if you like. Verse 7 can be taken as a very broad theme for the whole book of Revelation. If you like, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And once simple but very effective natural division that is given in the passage itself is in verse 19 for the whole book of Revelation, which is often highlighted. John was given instruction to do this. Write these things which you have seen just now, right? And what had he seen? He had a vision. We're told in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in deep communion with God on the Lord's day. maybe by himself, maybe with a couple of other believers who were imprisoned with him. And I heard behind me a loud voice saying, as of a trumpet saying, and that was the vision. And he had a vision of the risen Lord. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, because the voice came from behind him. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and it goes on. So what he had just seen in chapter 1 is that which you have seen. So that's chapter 1. And the next thing in verse 19 is, and the things which are. So that's the current conditions in all the seven churches in that region. So that means chapters 2 and 3, which are our seven churches. All right. So that's the second natural division. And from chapters 4 all the way to the rest of Revelation to the end in chapter 22 is described by that last phrase, the things which will take place after this. So that's a simple, neat division. Now the setting here involves two things. Number one is a lampstand, and number two is a star. And there are seven mentioned again. So the lampstand is first mentioned in the verse I read just now. In verse 12, he turned to see and he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, and so on. We won't be going into the description of that, but some allusion to some of this description will come in some of these seven churches. So here we have seven separate individual standing lampstands, which really highlight the autonomy of seven local churches, as opposed to, you know, the Old Testament picture of a seven-branched lampstand, the menorah, that's what they call, right? You have one in the middle and then two branches, and so on, which signify the unified testimony of Israel. But this is New Testament churches. And so that's the picture there. And there's a reference to this again in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. And the interpretation is given in itself, in this verse. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So that's easy enough. The lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars held, mentioned as the angels, that's a little bit more difficult. If you just take them as is, angels are ministering spirits, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. But there can also be a reference to the fact that these are the responsible brethren, representatives of the churches, because they're the ones whose responsibility it is to ensure that these instructions and corrections are communicated to the church effectively and they're obeyed. They make sure that this happens. So in that sense, it can refer to the leadership of each of the local churches. Now we find a very similar pattern for each of the seven churches, which are just mentioned before we begin all of them. And I have a table at the end, which you can use to kind of summarize for yourself any key points. And there are altogether eight of these C's that I put there, which I'll just cover the same in order for each one. So it provides a template, because there are common elements for each of them. For example, just draw your attention to these three key phrases that are repeated without exception for every one of the seven churches, okay? It begins with this phrase, I know your works. And often the Lord will go on to commend the church for that. So that's a very encouraging thing that he begins with. I know your works. And then he ends with these two, usually coupled together. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, as long as you have an ear, whether you are deaf or not, doesn't matter. You know, really what it means is everyone. Everybody has at least one ear or both, right? So everyone. So as long as you have an ear, everyone here. So there is a personal application there. You know, he who has an ear, let him hear. But also, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there is a corporate or a collective kind of audience as well as an individual audience. So that's one phrase at the end. And then he goes on to say, to him or to them who overcome. So it's addressed to the overcomers. And in the first three churches, the order is him who hears, him who overcomes. And then in the last four churches, they just reverse it. I don't think any particular significance. It's just like, hey, listen. And then he goes on to talk about what the overcomers are expected of them. And sometimes the reverse is the emphasis. You know, you go and say this and then you hit it home. Listen to this. Remember this. So those are the common things that we have in every one of the churches. And the last part I want to mention for this chapter 1 is some reference to the many titles of Christ, if you can regard them as such. For example, in the opening greeting in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. This refers to the changeless, the timeless characteristic of God. He's the ever-existent one. And this is not the only place that it's mentioned, but it comes again and again. And there are similar verses to this, phrases like in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And here it is again, who is, who was, and who is to come. Verse 11, similar thing again, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So he's there all the way through, the whole continuum from beginning to end. Some others, like verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And that's the only person in history of whom this can be said. Someone who was alive, but who died, but who lives again, never again to die. Even Lazarus cannot say that, you know. He lived, he died, he was raised, right? But then I think he died again. So, these are many aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. You know, you find the reference to his first coming as a faithful witness, and then to his resurrection, firstborn from the dead, and then to his second coming, when he's going to come to rule again. So all these things fit in. But what I want you to see in advance is this. There is, at the beginning of each of the letters, one or two particular titles that are borrowed from here, some of them, and some of them are first time, which bear that characteristic which is consonant with the condition of that particular church. And we'll look at each one of them as they occur in detail. Okay, so with that, let's go on to chapter 2. And we're going to start with the big church, but this is the starting point. And this is the most important city in Asia at that time, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We begin with the city, because the city shapes the congregation. If you look for church ruins, you won't really find them. If there are, they are probably built a couple of hundred years later. Because, reason is simple, for the first maybe 200-300 years, the churches met in homes, in small groups. Maybe they have collective big meetings, If they are Jewish, they could have done so in the synagogues for a while before they were booted out. But that's the main reason. So you don't find ruins of the churches. This is the biggest, most influential city then, but it was beginning to wane. It was still thriving, but the heyday is gone and it's coming down. It's like Athens, you know. Greece had its heyday, but now this is the Roman Empire. But they're still influential, but it's on the down curve. So that's where they are. More important than that, geographically, they used to be the seaport. But because of silting, and today if you go there, I understand that it's really inland. So that pride of place has been given to Smyrna, which is next door neighbor up there, and they took them over as the main port. But still, Ephesus could rival the major cities in the Roman Empire of that day. That included Alexandria, which is in Egypt, North Africa, as well as Antioch in Syria. So they are one of the major centers. They are roughly at midpoint of the Roman Empire, the whole span at that point in time, roughly in the middle between Rome and Jerusalem. So they are a very strategic location. Probably the most well-known thing, which was regarded as one of the wonders of the ancient world, was their tribute to their cult worship of a deity called Artemis, which is Greek originally, but also assumed by the Romans, and the Romans called her Diana. And they had a huge temple. They had Artemis temples in many places, but this was the biggest. It was so influential that it was four times bigger than the big one in Athens. It's called the Parthenon, and so this is really influential. I want to bring you to a place in Acts chapter 19. This is the only one that we can do something like this, because Ephesus is the only one of the seven which is mentioned in a major way in the New Testament. Of course, we have Paul's letter written to the Ephesian church, but we also have the record of the beginnings of the church in Ephesus, and this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. We'll just daisy pick a little bit so that we fit the pieces together. The other churches that are just mentioned a little bit in the New Testament include Thyatira. This was where Lydia came from, although she was settled. She had migrated, probably, right, to Philippi. And she was a trader in purple. Her hometown was Thyatira. We read that in Acts chapter 16. Laodicea is also mentioned, just a little bit, at the end of Colossians chapter 4. Laodicea is mentioned there, so it's also mentioned. And the other four are not mentioned at all. And they probably were also the fruit of Paul's ministry, which is based in Ephesus. Because this is the place that he spent the longest time amongst all the known churches that we know that he founded. Even more than Corinth. A total of 3 years, the longest that we read in one of the places. Okay, the beginnings are mentioned in 19. Let's just jump in verse 8. Paul, as his usual custom was, when he hit town, he went to the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months. So it wasn't just a 3-day meeting or 3-week, but 3 months. Until he felt that he was, you know, not making headway. And he always had this. He knew his calling was to the Gentiles. But he owed it to his own people first. His heartstrings were there. So he always began there. And when it was not received, he was not going to just hit his head against the wall. So he went to do the next best thing. Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9. When some were hardened, did not believe, spoke evil of the way, he departed, withdrew, and he set up what probably amounted to like a Bible school, borrowed the lecture place of somebody called Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years in verse 10. Now, notice the impact of this sustained ministry of teaching, concentrated teaching, over a period of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So we can have good reason to believe that the other churches that were not mentioned anywhere else, they are the products of this ministry that is based in Jerusalem. In Ephesus. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And you have some interesting things to read about there. But there's some effect of this is in verse 20. So that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So they had a really good start. That was what happened. And then they had this big riot, which was instigated by the silversmith union. And this is recorded down there. I just pick a couple of verses to show you the reference to Diana, their goddess, and what it meant to the typical Ephesian. 23. Around that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And that is always a good way to reckon if you're on the right track, doing the right thing. So it's a good signal. If you meet with opposition of the right kind, it tells you that the devil is not happy. For a certain man called Demetrius, silversmith, he made silver shrines of Diana, the goddess, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So they made a big commotion there. What happened later on? Verse 27 and 28. Not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So they were very much rebuked by this. They were very worked up about this. In verse 34, they shouted, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And then the city clerk had to restrain them. In verse 35, men of Ephesus. What man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? So they were very strong in this kind of worship. So that's the background to this. The names of Christ that we read about, let's go back to our chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says, he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So that's directly what we have just read, right? Mentioned twice in the first chapter, so no need for much additional comment. But this is to recognize that God holds sovereignly in his hands. He watches over his churches and he walks among them and he holds them in his hands, including the leadership as well as the membership. And that's a good place to start. Verse 2 begins with, I know your works. And then begins the commendation. Starts with the good points. And that's always a good way to start, right? If you need to tell somebody something is not right, well, try very hard to find something to praise first, unless you can't. We find some examples where even the Lord cannot find, so can't be helped. But if you can, and that's a good way to, you know, kind of train your mind to look for something good to say about somebody. So I know your works. And notice he says these 3 things: your labor, your works, your labor, and your patience. Now, this is what Paul says to the Thessalonians when he wrote to them in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. They were a very new church at that time. Maybe a couple of weeks old, a couple of months old. But they were a dynamic church, hungry. And Paul says this, we remember without ceasing your work of faith your labor of love and your patience of hope. So you see that, the same three things, okay? And they are nicely paired, do you see that, with the three great things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. At the end, he says, you know, here are three big things. There's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of this is love. So you pair them up together. I know your works, work of faith, and they're doing it, just pushing on. Labor of love, well, that's where their main lack is. And alas, that was the biggest of the three things. Three big things, but this is the greatest. And they're missing the mark on that point, all right? Labor, they're laboring, but labor of love, that's the missing dimension. And patience of hope, they had that too. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they had both purity as well as perseverance. And this recalls to mind what they had been taught before by Paul when he was there, and also later when he wrote to them in the epistle. Now, just have a reference to the Ephesian epistle, because we have it there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2, it says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So that's something Paul taught them a lot. And you know, Ephesians is a major epistle that deals with the church. Not so much local church issues and problems. For that, you go to 1 Corinthians. But this is universal church, ideal things. And one of the things he majors on, walk in love as Christ also loved us. They didn't pass that one at this time. This was a generation later, some 35 to 40 years later, one generation on. And the initial generation, with all their fervor and zeal, had kind of died out or declined. And this reminds us of the importance of recognizing this, especially for churches that have been on for a time. And that's significant. This is your, for the assembly here, 30th anniversary. That's a good, you're reaching the threshold of one generation, more or less, right? And for those of us who have been around for many more years, always remember that the only church there is really has always to be a first generation church. There can be no other. You can't just rely on what has gone on before or the traditions, no matter how good that heritage is. It has to be a contemporaneous church, in the sense that the body of believers at this point in time must find and know God for themselves and have God move in their midst. But I just want to point out here in 6 and 7 of Ephesians 5, they had all this teaching with them in the beginning, and they were living up to this part, okay? The love part, they failed. But this part was alive and well. Like in verse 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. So they made their stand very clear. When they had false apostles or teachers coming in, and as John often must have taught them, like we read in the first epistle, you know, he often emphasized that, test the spirits if they are of God, if they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, etc. So all this part, tick, check, they got it right. So this was their good point, their strong point. They had these problems, but they dealt with them. They didn't sweep it under the carpet. So that's their commendation. And then we come to the criticism or the condemnation, which is a single liner. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now on that table, I put a little one of the C's as condition. All right, that means I just have a very general painting of the condition as we read it, so that we can kind of imagine what kind of spiritual state we're talking about in this church. And we find this to be a church which has reached a stage where they're just going through the motion. They're doing lots of things, but they're just going through the motion, because they have lost that initial zeal, first love. And first love means that's the most important, that's the foremost, that's the primary thing. It's not just first in chronology, time, but it's also first in terms of priority, importance. So it's first in time, in place, in rank, the whole lot. And when you lose the first place that the Lord has in our hearts, it has to begin with individually and then corporately in the church, that's when your works begin to be all kinds of other activities other than what may be called first works, which is works done with this kind of love where He is first. And you know how significant love is. Love is imperative in service. Remember Peter, in the post-resurrection account in John chapter 21, Jesus had to ask him three times, right? And this was the whole issue, you know. If you want to remember that in a simple way, it's like when a young man gets to know his love interest for some time and he thinks he's about ready, finally he springs the question. That's not how it happened with us, but I'm just using this as a comparison. So he gathers up enough courage and he says, you know, I have a question to ask you. Do you love me? And then he, or maybe she can be either way, right? She says, I like you. He said, no, that's not what I mean. Do you love me? No. I like you. I mean, we have been friends for a long time. Oh, I see. Get the signal. But I don't want this to terminate. Okay, I just better cool down a little bit. Do you like me still? Yeah, you know I like you. So that's the conversation, something like this. So when Jesus asked Peter, he was homing in on this point, right? Do you love me, agapao, which is often the word used for God's kind of love, unconditional. And Peter, in all honesty, he hadn't quite attained to this. And he really answered from his heart. You know, he said, Lord, I'm not sure what that means, but I love you, filial, human, brotherly, you know, son, father, and so on. Family kind of love. Jesus says, do you love me with God's kind of love? No, I like you. And then, so that's the exchange. And basically, Jesus was wanting to bring this point home to him. You're going to embark on post-resurrection ministry. Pentecost is going to come. You're going to be leader of PAC for a while. And things are going to move real fast. And for that, this is the crux. You need to move in love. Because if you are not loving me with this kind of love, you will not be able to love one another with God's kind of love, which is love that gives, not in order to get, but just gives unconditionally. So that's how important it is. If you just glance to the last epistle next to, just probably across your page, right? Revelation, Jude, that little one chapter epistle. So that's John 21. But in Jude verse 21, you have something like this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So that's how central love is. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We've got always to keep this central, because the lack of love breeds legalism in the church. And when that happens, you can have all the other things. You can have strong faith. You can have patience. You can have perseverance. But there is a dryness in that. And when you work like that, it's very stifling. It can be very frustrating, it's very dry. It's like Martha, you remember? Mary and Martha. And Jesus said, you know, Martha, can you slow down a little bit? There's one thing you need. So she's missing out on something important. So it's almost like that. So the condemnation or the criticism in verse 4 is just this. I have this, just similar, one thing. Just one thing is needful for you. You got all the other things right, but can you get this right? But it's big, it's important, it's central, that you have left your first love. So they have left that original motivation and vision for their ministry. They have to be reminded of what Paul says in Galatians 5:6, that faith works through love. So it's not good enough to be faithful, patient, persevering, enduring, but you have to work through love. Now, what's the correction we are given in verse 5? There are three R's there, often mentioned because it's in the context. First is to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is not to look for something new. And all they need to do... Now, whenever somebody has really gone, not detoured, you know, but gone down, whenever you're in that state, all you need to do is to bring your eyes back and see where you came from. Just to take stock for a while, because you have not been watching yourself. And it doesn't happen suddenly. It's the principle of drifting away. And before you realize it, you're really down, subsided for a while. So remember from where you came from, what is it like before? And you're sure to remember. Just dig it out of your memory. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance too. So that you can see where you came from and where you're standing, and you can see the gap. And you say, my word, this is where I am now. This is where I was. So that's the first thing. And then repent. Do the first works. To repent biblically means to have another mind. So it's something that begins with your mind. And it's not a flexible change of mind, just being fickle or something like that. But it's to have another mind, implying that I stop thinking and looking at things from my own perspective. And I begin to align myself to the way God looks at the thing and see it from His perspective. Again, I have not been doing that. I have moved away. And you know how it is like, right? All you need is just a little divergence of angle. It may be just 0.1 of a degree. But if you go a long distance, you're way up. So remember, repent, or else the alternative. So this is not just a neutral thing. You can do it if you like. If not, well, you just stay there. You don't stay there. Because if you don't move back, you're going to move down. So it's critical. So there is an alternative, which is you'll be removed from your lampstand, from its place, unless you repent. That means the testimony is beginning to get tarnished. The shine is lost as lights in the world. You begin to lose power in service, effectiveness in all that you're doing. And it may not be evident to people even for some time, but gradually it will become. And certainly it's not evident to you if you're blindly going on, but it's very clear to God. And He's making this move. So sometimes this is all that needs to be done. Well, it seems history proves that maybe this never really happened, because the witness died out in Ephesus, not in some of the other places. And if that was so, then it's a shame. But it tells us that there are consequences to our actions as well as to our inactions, because that's equally a decision to move or not to move, to repent or not to repent. But always remember that repentance begins with one, and it can spread to another. But it's a personal thing. But whether it is through one or through a few, it has to be done individually, and it can affect the rest of the church. And this is always the origin, the place, the beginning of every true revival or renewal. It has to begin with repentance, going back to where God wants us to be. And it can begin with just one person, as history of revivals often tell us. And this last part is what I call the commission, which is really the call or the challenge. They have now grown cold. They've lost the joy of service. Things have degenerated to a dull, regular routine. And there's no more this contagious zeal and love. So, what is this call and challenge to them? It's couched in some words which may not be apparent directly, but let's read it anyway. But before that, in verse 6, there is, in brackets you might say, this is almost an additional commendation. This you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which is in line with what we have read just now. They dealt with all these people. We don't really know from history who are these group of people called, labeled the Nicolaitans, or what they really believed on. So next best is you take a mystical meaning from the word meaning maybe. You can perhaps make a guess. Nikao in the Greek is the word we have for victory, right? Nike shoes, you know, conquer. So he who overcomes, that's Nikao. And Lao is people. So maybe it refers to a group of people who are having the wrong or the negative way of trying to overcome, in the sense that they try to subdue people, so they are domineering in spirit. So when you get a group of people like that, and they don't need to be very big, but they try to boss around, push their way through, and this could be a reference to Judaizers. That means people who are still strong, you know, wanting to push the old Judaism kind of traditions and push it into the church. Could be, we don't really know. But whatever it may be, it's a group like that. And so they stood their ground. So they were commended for that. But here is the commission. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. This is repeated. So God is looking for overcomers in every church. And the more they are, the bigger the impact will be. But even a handful, that is what makes the difference. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. My Bible reading for today is from Genesis 3, so it's really nice. You know, fall of man, Garden of Eden, and so on. Now, the tree of life first appeared in the Garden of Eden, right? You probably know that. Before the fall, it was there. And then, after the fall, when sin entered, no more eternal life, death crept in, and God had to debar Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden with angels, flaming swords, so that they cannot lay their hands on this particular tree of life. I don't think the tree of life is for gaining eternal life. Because he's talking about overcomers. These are believers who are coming, who are being addressed. All believers have eternal life. But amongst them, who are the real overcomers, alright? They're going to have this. The tree of life reappears in Revelation chapter 22, at the end. So you can just have a quick look there in the New Jerusalem. In verse 2, middle of the street, either side of the river, was the tree of life. It's a beautiful kind of garden or park, almost like Eden. So that's the most beautiful park that will ever be. And we find this tree of life mentioned also in verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. So if paradise was lost, you know, Paradise Lost is the great epic poem that is written by John Milton. If paradise was lost by Adam because of sin in Genesis chapter 3, it was regained by Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, or the second man. Okay, get that right? It's not second Adam, last man. All right, you read that in 1 Corinthians 15. Last Adam, second man. It was restored. And there we have it there again. So, in that verse which we just read there, the right to the tree of life is for the overcomers. It's for people who keep, you know, obeying the commandments of God. And that's the place of blessedness. This is the place of original, first love that they are supposed to be in. And that is what paradise is. Paradise simply means the sum total of all blessings. And this is the most blessed place to be in. Continuation, let me just mention those few things that I said I will just close up. Historically, this is from the birthday of the church in Pentecost. Okay, so all the way from AD around 30 to the end of the first century, which is the apostolic church. The apostles were still there. John was the last one. And the name Ephesus means desirable. So this is the beginning age. It was beginning to decline, but the flower was there. So it's something to get back to, like the ideal. First parable in the parables of the kingdom is the sower, parable of the soils. And you read about good ground and all kinds of ground. And the letter, obviously, Paul's letter to churches would be Ephesians. All right, that would be the letter. So we'll close there for tonight. That's a good natural division. And we'll continue maybe with one and a half churches tomorrow. But this is the key point for us, both on an application level individually as well as small groups or an entire congregation. It's to be back if we're not there, or to maintain that place that we're still in first full-bloom love with the Lord. It's like a marriage, or it's like a job. You know, sometimes people go into a plateau and they just keep going, but the joy is lost. And pretty soon, the break will come. And that can happen in ministry, in a church's existence. So let's not be found in that place. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight. This opportunity to dig into this part of Scripture. And we pray that you will create in us a hunger and an opening in our hearts, like you did when Paul spoke first in Philippi and opened the heart of Lydia. We pray that if there be ones in our midst who find themselves in such a position, what a great thing to realize that you are the one who knows all that we have been doing, even more than we ourselves or other people may or may not know. But we pray the Holy Spirit to put the finger on the need, on the heart, so that appropriate steps may be taken to arrest any further decline. And we pray that we may all be first love assemblies. We pray that we will all be first love Christians. Keep going there. We pray that you will make us overcomers, so that we can be effective for you. We can accomplish your purposes, not in our strength, but according to your ways and your will. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have been doing in our lives. But if it is just this one thing, but it's the biggest thing that is missing, help us to see and plug that gap for us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.